not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this passage of your word, that you would search our hearts, that we would learn and grow, that we would learn to trust Christ more and love him more. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how gospel and law relate to each other. Lord, may what David wrote be our prayer this morning. May the meditations, the thoughts, intentions of our heart, may they be pleasing in your sight, as well as the words of our mouths. Search us, Lord, and lead us. Speak to us and change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important distinctions that we as Christians need to know is that distinction between law and gospel. This is not just a theological debate among scholars. This is not just something that you leave up to people with PhDs. It is not just something you leave up to your pastors. It's not just something you say, well, if I ever go to seminary or take a Bible course, I'll think about these issues of law and gospel. You see, law and gospel, and understanding what they are, the difference between them, the purpose of them, what they have in common, why God gave those two different parts of his revelation, it affects the way you relate to God on a daily basis. Hour by hour, always, minute by minute, every part of your life and your relationship with the Lord, your worship and your discipleship, they're going to be shaped by your understanding or lack of understanding about law and gospel. It's the topic that Paul inevitably gets to as he's writing to the Galatians, these first century Christians in what is now modern day Greece, right there in the center of, Turkey, not Greece, modern day Turkey, right in the center of the country there, inland. They were converted under his preaching during one of his missionary journeys, and after he left, there were other teachers that came in as they continued on in their Christian life. And they came in teaching other things, saying, look, the gospel message that Paul brought you is a great way to start the Christian life. That's the door. But once you become a Christian, there's some other things that you need to know. And you need to move away from just believing this message about the free grace of God and the crucifixion of Christ, his life and death and resurrection, and how that forms your salvation. And you need to add to that the law, because we have this holy law that God gave us, the Jews would say. These were Jewish Christians teaching this. And they were coming in basically saying, what Christ has done is not enough. You need not just the cross and not just Christ, you need the law in addition to that. And what they meant by that was the law of Moses that's laid down in the Old Testament, especially in the first five books of the Bible. It was full of regulations and codes and laws and rules and ceremonies about their worship and the way that their nation should be organized and the moral code of how they ought to live their lives and what is good and what is wrong and the blessings that are promised if these rules are kept and the curses that are warned if they are broken. It was the great reformer Martin Luther who said that preachers especially, but Christians also, hopefully preachers are Christians, not always, but hopefully preachers are Christians. All preachers are Christians, but not all Christians are preachers. But Luther says, we need to distinguish between law and gospel. And he says, here's why. Because it prevents us from using the law as gospel, and it prevents us from using the gospel, and here's where we can sometimes be in real danger as Christians. It prevents us from using the gospel itself as a form of law. As if somehow the response of our own repentance about our sin or our own faith somehow is a work that can earn the favor and the acceptance of God. So we need to know this distinction. It matters that each of you in these pews understands the difference between law and gospel. Because the question inevitably comes up for us. The gospel is a message about grace. It is not a message of works. It is a message of promise that we hear and that we receive by faith. And if that's true, then what about commands? What about the rules, right? What about the law? And so Paul, in this passage, goes into this distinction and helps us understand how these two things relate to each other, the law and the gospel. One commentator has said, the law demands do this, whereas the gospel promises accept this. So you can see these things are very different. One demands, one promises. One demands action and obedience and for us to do works. The other only requires faith. To say like Abraham, the great man of faith, I believe you, God. I believe what you've just promised. Even though I am old and beyond the years of childbearing and have no children and my wife is beyond the years of childbearing, I still believe that what you said, that I will become the father of many nations, I believe that because you, God, are true. And whatever you say, whatever you promise, I believe it. Abraham becomes the man who receives the blessing. And there's a great story in the Old Testament that goes along with Abraham's that helps us understand this distinction between law and gospel. In chapter 11 of Genesis, before Abraham ever comes onto the scene, you have all of fallen humanity united with one language and one purpose, and they come together and they build a tower. You all know this story, right? I think people who've never even been to church know this, the Tower of Babel. And what it was a temple. And in the ancient world, just like today, people thought that we went up to God. And so the higher the temple you built, the better chance you had of reaching God. And so all of humanity united together, and they said this. They said, let's make a name for ourselves and build a tower to heaven. That perfectly describes law as a way of relating to God. We are going to do it. We'll make a name for ourselves. We're going to climb to heaven. And God ruins their plans. He makes them all confused so they can't even ask, where's the hammer? They all have different languages and they give up and they all spread out. And that's why we speak Southern English in North Carolina and not Arabic or German or any other language. And that story ends, and we think, wow, you know, whew, that was a close one. That was kind of scary. And then the story of Abraham begins. And God puts aside law to bring in promise. And he calls out this man named Abraham, old, well-advanced in years. As a young pastor, I learned to switch well-advanced in years for old. And he calls this elderly man out, and he says to him, I'm making a promise to you. I am going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And all of the earth, every family, every nation is going to be blessed through you and through your offspring. You are going to be blessed. I am going to be your God, and you and your offspring will be my people. And he says to him, and I will make your name great. You see, fallen humanity, the Tower of Babel said, we're going to make our name great. We're going to build it to heaven. Then God comes in contrast to that to Abraham, this man with no notoriety or power, and he just says to him, I'm going to make your name great. That's what promise is. That's what the gospel is based on. And Abraham just says, I believe you, God. And it says that God counted that as righteousness to him, just him believing the promise. And so you have these two different ways of relating to God, of law and gospel. And then later in history, we all know Moses comes along, and all of the children and offspring, descendants of Abraham, grow into a great nation, and they're led out of Israel by this deliverer named Moses. And Moses is given the law from God, and he gives the law to the people of God. And so within history, it seems that God is making a change, that he's moving away from promise now to law and saying, these things are going to be kept. I demand that you keep the law. And so now that's how you will relate to me. But Paul goes into this issue and deals with it and says, this isn't really a change or a redirection on God's part. It serves the same purpose. And in verse 15 through 18, he shows how God's way of dealing with us through promise, and that salvation and blessing come through promise, is the first way that God dealt with his people. He first comes to Abraham, and he just promises to bless him, and Abraham receives the blessing by believing it, not by doing works of the law. And he uses a human example of how we have contracts with each other, and he says, once contracts or covenants or a will is made, we don't change it or throw it out whenever we want to. He says, I'm giving you a human example, brothers, that even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. What he's doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater. So even if among people, human beings, we honor contracts, and once it's been ratified, once it's been made, you can't go changing it without breaking the contract or being a liar. No one is going to want to ever do business with you again if you do not keep your word and honor contracts. And he's saying, if this is true of human beings, how much more so the God that we know to be true and faithful and wise, who doesn't need plan Bs, and who never changes and never lies, and who always does what he says. And the word covenant he uses there is very interesting because it has two meanings. It can mean either a covenant contract between two people or parties, or it can mean a will, like a last will and testament. And as you know, through a will, once it's written, you're talking about inheritance and how that inheritance is going to be passed on to your heirs, which is important to come back to in just a minute. But he goes on to say in verse 16 that God doesn't change his plans, and God is always true and faithful and always the same. And he started with a promise. He started by promising to Abraham blessing and salvation. And so by adding the law, he wasn't changing it, saying, oh, we're not going to deal with promise anymore. I'm throwing the gospel out, and now you're going to have to be saved through works of the law. Because he says now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He says promises were made to Abraham and offspring. And so if you're going to come in and say that you can start the Christian life by grace and by believing the gospel, but then you need to move on to keeping the law to remain a Christian, or to not lose your relationship with God, or to not come under God's curse or displeasure, then you're going to have to understand, well, what does that mean that God made a promise to Abraham originally? And he goes on to say the promises are made to Abraham and to his offspring, and gets into what seems like hair splitting when he says, he doesn't say that it was to offsprings, with an S, plural, as to many, but to one, to your offspring. Now let me hit the pause button for just one second there. And if you struggle with confidence in the scriptures of the Bible as the inspired word of God, I want you to just read between the lines here and see the Apostle Paul's view of scripture. He bases his argument here, one of his key arguments, on whether or not one word in the Old Testament is plural or singular. You see, some people will say, well, sure, I believe that the Bible contains God's word. It's full of errors and mistakes, but God's word is in there somewhere. Or this can become God's word if the right person picks it up and preaches a message with it that really connects with my life. No, what Paul believed, his view and Jesus' view of scripture, was that this is inspired not just in its ideas, not just in some of its ideas, but in its actual words, and not just in some of its words, but in all of its words, down to whether or not a noun is plural or singular. That's how much confidence and reverence the Apostle Paul had for the Bible. You can believe it. It is true, down to its tiniest details of whether or not it says children of Abraham versus child of Abraham. And Paul uses that to say, look, the promise wasn't to all y'all as the descendants of Abraham, he would say to the Jews. The promise was to Jesus. The promise was made to Abraham and then to Jesus. And if you don't know your Bible history well, it goes Abraham, then Moses, then David, then Jesus. And what Paul is saying is this. Look, it started with promise, and the promise wasn't just to Abraham. The promise was to Abraham and to his son, the Messiah who would come, who is Christ. So promise and gospel and grace are not set aside by God when the law comes. The law is in between there, and so it is later than promise. It comes after, and it is subordinate to promise and gospel. It serves a similar purpose, but it does not replace the promises that God made to Abraham and about Christ. He says, promise is earlier, promise has priority, but yet law still has a place. He goes on to say in verse 17, this is what I mean. He sums up, because it's a little bit of a confusing argument, and he sums it up for us. He says, look, the law came 430 years afterwards. What he means is this: 430 years after Abraham, basically, Moses comes and delivers the law. That's what it says in Exodus chapter 12. As the Israelites leave Egypt, it says, after 430 years, the people left Egypt. And it's right then that the law of Moses is given. So he's highlighting here how promise, how the gospel came first and law comes afterwards. And because it comes after, it doesn't annul the covenant previously ratified by God. It doesn't cancel it. It doesn't nullify. It doesn't set it aside so that the promise no longer counts. And in verse 18, he explains, meaning, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it as a gift by promise to Abraham. And here he introduces this great word, inheritance, to talk about our salvation, the blessing that comes from Christ. An inheritance isn't really earned, is it? A true inheritance is given and bestowed because you love your children. It is a gift, and you don't owe it to them. You can, like Leona Helmsley did, leave it to your dog if you would like. You can do whatever you want with it. An inheritance isn't earned. It is given through the death of another. And Paul is saying, look, it's either through promise or it's either through law. And if God switches after Abraham from promise into law now, then it's no longer by promise. And you're right, we're earning our salvation. But he said the law was temporary, it was later, and it does not have priority over the promise and over gospel. And that's how we should relate to it. And so the question becomes in verse 19, why then the law? In other words, why did God give the law? If it wasn't so that we could keep the law in order to be blessed and saved, why the law then, right? And so he goes into the uses of the law, which I want to briefly outline for you in a way that I think you need to know, but is hopefully brief. He says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, who was Jesus, remember, should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place by angels, by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I'm not going to go too far into that thing about angels. I know what it means, but it doesn't relate to what we're talking about very much now, other than this was Paul saying, look, the law was given not directly from God the way the promise was to Abraham, but it was given through angels on Mount Sinai to Moses, which is in Acts 7, other places. So it's just another way in which Paul says, look, the law really is inferior to the promise and to gospel, and it doesn't replace it. It was added for a specific purpose, and he goes into that now by giving two functions of the law. And these functions we need to know in our own lives. There's really three. If this were the only passage in the Bible on the use of the law, then we would say there are only two uses, but it's not. Paul in Romans and other places goes into more teaching. He's actually going to do it later in Galatians, where he brings, after saying we're not under law, but we're under gospel, he's going to start referring to the law again as an instructor and a guide in Christian living. And so there are three uses, but he only covers two here. And the first is he refers to the law as our prison guard. He uses two images, two jobs, so to speak, to say how the law operates in a Christian's life and how those serve God's purposes. And he says that it became because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Well, what in the world does that mean? Came because of transgressions. Well, it can mean one of two things. It can mean God gave the law because of transgressions and to stop them or to slow them down, kind of like a fence. Or it could mean that he sent them because of transgressions, like Paul says in Romans 5, where he says, but when the law came, transgressions increased. I really think there's elements of both. But what Paul is getting at here is that the law exposes our sinfulness. And if you have ever tried to live by it and keep it to the T, you will immediately know what I'm talking about. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this, where he describes how the law highlighted his sinfulness. He goes in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What he's saying is the law is good, but I'm not. And when the law came, all it did was cause more sin. You ever notice it seems like in our country, the more laws that we have, the more law breaking we seem to have. Not because there's more laws around, but our human nature just wakes up and starts fighting against those laws. And Paul is saying that the law comes, it's temporary until Christ comes, but one of its purposes is to expose our sin. It is to show us that we can't be saved by keeping it, that there has to be another way. It reveals us to be spiritually bankrupt. And so, especially as you are going through a period of conversion before you're a Christian, the law is going to do this to us. And that's why we have to preach the law, because the law exposes our need for a Savior. All I have to do is read down through the Ten Commandments one time, and all of us will feel the weight of that and go, who can truly keep these things. No one can. So the law reveals our sinfulness. And he makes the point by using this image of a prison guard. And he says, when the law came, it condemned us and said that we were guilty, we were lawbreakers, we were criminals in God's eyes. And so it acted like a prison guard. And it says, the scriptures locked up everything under sin, so that sin itself was like the prison guard. The point of the law is to expose our sin and our need for a Savior. And then in verse 23, he says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. So for a period in redemptive history, the law came to show the Jews not that they could earn their salvation, but that how desperately they needed it. They could not, through the law, save themselves. I remember being in seminary in a class where we were interpreting the book of Romans, and we were onto this issue, and one of my friends was just puzzled by this and raised his hand and said, so it's all a setup. It's like a divine setup. The law is given, yet God knew we couldn't keep it. And it's not a setup in the sense of God deceiving us, but it is a setup in which God did want to just further teach us, you need to depend upon the promise to Abraham and his seed who will come, his offspring, his son, the Messiah, your Savior. That's what you need to trust in, depend on. That's what will save you. And the law only points out how much you need that. But then he moves on to the second image to teach us another function of the law. And he says not only that the law is our prison guard, but that it's our pedagogue. Some of you are going to go, what? I tried 100 different words to not use pedagogue this week when I was thinking about how to teach this. It's just hard to do because we don't have anything in our day. The closest thing would be guardian, or like, it's not even a nanny, but kind of like a nanny or a chaperone. Tutor doesn't really completely get it, because in the ancient world, a pedagogue was a slave that worked in the home of a wealthy man, and when a child was born, he would be entrusted to the care of three people, just like some very wealthy people today. They kind of do their parenting by proxy through a lot of hired nannies, right? So you had a wet nurse. Moms didn't even nurse their own children back in that day, but they did breastfeed, so that was great. And then they were passed off to a nanny who kept them until they were about 6 years old. Then their schooling began, and they were prepared for adulthood under the supervision, watchful care of a pedagogue. And the word in Greek literally means a child leader. And so he would walk the child to school, make sure they go to school. He would protect the child around town. He would teach the child how to behave, teach them manners, make sure they did their homework, make sure they ate their vegetables. And the best kind of pedagogue was the mean, crotchety kind, right? The one that would really be tough on your kid in the ancient world. You didn't pick Mary Poppins to be your pedagogue. You know, it was more like the warden, and they cracked down on you, and they made sure you stayed in line. And so Paul uses this thing from the ancient world that's kind of like a chaperone or a guardian to say that's how the law functioned for the people of Israel, and that's how it functions for any one of us until we go to Christ, because the real teacher is not the law. The teacher is Jesus. And once you achieve adulthood, you don't need a chaperone anymore. And so Paul is saying, if you're going to start living under law again, that's not advancement in the Christian life. That is regression. That is like putting the car in reverse, stepping on the gas, and expecting to go somewhere. It's like saying, once you're an adult, now let me teach you how you can be a minor again. Because a rich child, or the child of a rich man who is an heir, wasn't allowed to enjoy their inheritance until they were adults. And Paul is saying, in the gospel, with Christ coming, we have become adults where we have entered into enjoying the inheritance, and we are heirs with Abraham and with Jesus. Romans 8 says, if you're in Christ, you are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus. Think about that. Well, what is Jesus an heir of? Because whatever his inheritance is, we're co-heirs with him. This is what his inheritance is. Everything. Everything in the universe. the way it will be redeemed one day and made into a new creation. And so the law functions like a prison guard, but it functions as a pedagogue. And it teaches us to go to Christ because it says, look, man, you are a disaster. You are spiritually bankrupt. You can't keep the law. You need forgiveness. You need a savior. And go to Jesus. The law makes sure we get to Jesus. So there are these two functions that Paul wants us to understand, that the law isn't fighting against the gospel. It works together with the gospel, but it's different because he says, what is the promise against the law and law against promise? Are these two things enemies? No, they're actually friends, because whenever you try to go to the law and keep it, what you're going to do is you're going to realize, I'm a sinner, and then the law will tell you, you need a savior, and go to Jesus, because he's the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly for you, and he's the one who bore the curse of not keeping the law, which you deserve. And this is the difference between law and gospel. That in the gospel, it says that before faith came, we were under that guardian, we were immature, we were imprisoned, so to speak. But now, this is who you are. You are in Christ Jesus. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ like a new suit. Or ladies, like a, I didn't want to say dress, because that would have been weird, because I'm a man. But a new suit, or a pantsuit, if you're running for president. But we wear Christ in his righteousness like clothing. Paul says, in the gospel. The gospel says you're naked, your clothes are dirty, and you need to be cleaned and clothed. Go to Christ. And as Christians, as we come to the law, that's how we should read it. There's a third use we'll talk about later in which the law is not our enemy, but is, in a sense, our friend. We're not under it to obey it, but it is beside us to counsel us, to paint out in living color what it means to be holy and righteous, so that we can run to Jesus and pray to the Spirit to make us into those kinds of people. But the law is not the way that we are saved. The gospel is. But we should always use the law for its purposes, to remind us just how much of a sinner we are, but then to remind us that Christ is our Savior. Tim Keller, in his book on preaching, has said, if we hammer home the gospel that we are loved sinners, we are so loved that we don't have to despair when we do wrong. Listen to this. We are so loved. This is what the gospel says to us, that you are so loved that you don't have to despair when you do wrong. Why? Because you are not saved through the keeping of the law, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But we are also so sinful that we have no right to be puffed up when we do right. Then we can help our listeners escape from the bipolar world of moralism. You see, if you don't understand how to understand law and gospel and the difference in their purpose, and that both of them serve the same goal of saying you have to be saved through faith in Christ, then there will be this bipolar swing that will occur that won't be between law and gospel. What it will be between is legalism and then anti-lawism, which theologians call antinomianism. You'll swing between two of those things. You'll be over here when you're manic trying to keep the law, and then when you're down and depressed, you'll be over here saying, forget it, there's no laws, no rules, just right, like Outback Steakhouse. I'm going to do whatever I want because I'm saved by grace. But what the gospel does is come through the middle and helps you understand that law and gospel work together. They're different. Gospel has priority, but law has a purpose. Grace has priority, but law has a place. And so it keeps us from swinging between trying to keep the law for our salvation and completely disregarding God's laws as if it doesn't matter how we live. Law and gospel, that key distinction that all of us need to understand. And so with the gospel, when your conscience is accusing you and you think about just how much you are a sinner and you fall short and you haven't done enough and you hear those voices, with the gospel, you can put the law to shame. You can quiet it and shut its mouth. And you can speak to yourself the gospel and quit listening to that accusing voice. Lloyd Legalist, one of the favorite fake personalities I follow on Twitter, once posted, "If you're struggling under a heavy load, remember, even though I'm not with you in person, consider me right there passing judgment on you." You know, our conscience, because the enemy likes to sail with the wind, he uses the truth of just how you don't keep the law and can't, and he will beat you down with that. And it will feel as if there's always someone beside you judging you. And the gospel comes in and with a loud shout like a trumpet blast just silences all that with the saying, "You are righteous. You are in Christ. And this is my son or daughter that I love and with whom I'm well pleased because of Jesus." Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table together this morning and receive these signs and seals of this covenant of grace that God has made with us. Let me invite the elders to come down front.